Who are new, and those who have been with us for a little while, we're still in Faith, Hope, and Love, looking at this wonderful book that Mark Jones has written. It's a catechism of sorts on the topic of faith, hope, and love. So it's in a question and answer format. We have been enjoying that for several months now. We're in chapter 35 today. And we'll be looking at how do we show love to God. And last week we were in chapter 34, where we looked at how we fail to show love to God. So we looked specifically at how Adam broke every one of the Ten Commandments in the garden, and how that guilt of Adam and original sin was most definitely transferred to us. And we came to the conclusion that even if we were never to sin positively ourselves, which we know is hypothetically just a hypothetical, it's impossible. We have all sinned. If you have a toddler, you know a toddler has already sinned. But we saw that even if we hypothetically did not sin positively ourselves, that Adam did a thorough enough job for us to deserve full condemnation. And we saw how he broke every one of the commandments. Today, though, we are going to turn from Adam, the first Adam, to Jesus, the second Adam. And we're going to see how Jesus kept every one of the Ten Commandments for us. Now, I want us to start, though, with a couple of passages of Scripture to help us frame what this looks like for us. Because I think when we think of Christ's obedience, particularly when we think of his positive obedience for us, keeping the law, we often will put Christ into a category that we ourselves won't go into, right? We think, well, Jesus obeyed the law. Jesus obeyed the Father because Jesus was the Son of God. So that type of obedience is not something that I can necessarily live up to. But the Scripture clearly teaches us, and Jones will show us, that Jesus was not just simply obeying his own kind of law, his special, you know, relationship. It wasn't that God the Father gave Jesus a different set of commands or a different work to do and then for him to fulfill. But Jesus, in fact, kept the Ten Commandments. And in keeping the Ten Commandments and obeying God's law, it wasn't some law that we can't attain or some obedience that we can't live up to, but it was a fulfillment of what we are called to do as Christians, how we are to obey. So in a sense, although not perfectly, we do have the ability to follow in Jesus' footsteps and please God through our obedience. Next week, we're going to look at how we do that. But if Jesus didn't keep the Ten Commandments, then there's no hope for us to please God by the way that how he has told us to please him in his word. So remember, this undergirding of all this is that the moral law of God is binding to all of us, or kind of is over all of the covenants, all the people of God, because it is connected to what? The moral law is connected to the character of God, right? So the moral law is a reflection of who God is. Therefore, just as God's character is not immutable, God's character doesn't change, the moral law doesn't change. So God has always been pleased in loving him this way. Okay? It's not a moving target for us. So Jesus was able to please the Father by obeying the law. Let's look at this in some different passages of Scripture. I'm kind of halfway through. We left off a kind of an odd spot. Let's go to John 15. I should have amended my notes here, but we're going to kind of go to one thing, and then I'm going to work backwards really quick. John 15:10 is a very famous passage in the Gospel of John, where we have Jesus teaching us that he is the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. And we know that when we abide in him, we abide in the Father. There's this unity that we have here, this union with Christ. John 15, though, says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We go over to John 14, back a little bit, John 14:15. This is not a a new way of understanding how to love God. Jesus says, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, so commandment keeping is the way that we positively love God. People will often say, well, I love God, but I don't necessarily need Jesus. Or they'll say, I love Jesus, but, you know, I don't believe in that Old Testament stuff. The Old Testament's just a different God. And both of those claims reveal one thing, obviously. Obviously, you haven't read the New Testament, if you believe that. And you haven't really read the words of Jesus. The other thing that it reveals, though, is a misunderstanding of what obedience is. Now, I want to lay this groundwork for us a little bit before we jump into Jones, because we need to understand rightly that when we talk about obeying God, we are talking about holiness, right? So what we're called to be, holy, and holiness is connected with how we are according with who God is. But holiness and happiness, obedience and happiness, aren't two mutually exclusive things, okay? So the obedience that we're called to as Christians does not exclude our ability or God's desire for us to be happy in Him, right? So we need to kind of cleanse our minds, I think, a little bit of what the world will kind of put out for us as what obedience is. Because true happiness in the world's perspective is just absolute freedom. Like, I want to be happy, so I don't want anyone to be over me. You know, people talk about in the context of work, like, oh man, that person's self-employed. That must be nice. They're just happy. No one's telling them what to do. They don't have to obey anybody. They don't have to listen to anybody. Which isn't true, obviously, because you have customers and everyone has bosses. So, or we might think of one day when I retire, I'll be happy. Touched on retire before. One day I won't have somebody telling me what to do every day. And that kind of fosters in us this kind of framework that says, well, obedience does not equal happiness. Or if I have to be subservient to somebody, listen to somebody, then I can't be happy. And that we need to flush out of our minds. Because the basis of our obedience, so I had to work forward to work back to this, turn to Galatians. Because part of this understanding of the federal headship of Adam's, first Adam, and then Christ as a second Adam, changes the way that we understand, or we need to understand, who we are in Christ. Galatians 3, starting in verse 26, through chapter 4, verse 7. Okay, so we have to remember, and this is where we left off last week, we are, outside of Christ, we are sons of Adam. So as sons of Adam and his federal headship over us, we have received the inheritance that Adam has won for us, okay, has earned for us. What is the inheritance that Adam had earned for us in the garden? Two words. Adam. Yeah. Yeah. We can summarize it in sin and death, right? So what did we earn, or what's our inheritance in Adam? Sin and death. Right. In Christ, however, we don't receive sin and death. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, or if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So this is this transition from being under the law in Adam to this adoption and sonship with God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So now, as we saw last week, we were receiving the inheritance of Adam. Now we are going to look at what we receive in Christ, the inheritance of Christ. Okay. Let's jump into Jones. Chapter 35, page 167. The question is, how do we show love for God? How do we show love for God as sons and daughters? He says, as Christ did before us, we show love for God by keeping His commandments. The Son of God showed His love for His Father by keeping His commandments. John 15:10, as we read. Christ informs His disciples that there is a connection between loving God and keeping His commandments. He quotes it here, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Elsewhere, the Lord said, whoever keeps My commandments, whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And who loves Me will be loved by the Father. And I will love him and manifest Myself to him. This is John 14:21. As Ames observes, William Ames, an implicit part of charity is keeping and fulfilling all the commandments of God. And here we have a couple of passages to look at. Let's look at Romans 3:10, this idea that an implicit part of charity is keeping and fulfilling the commandments of God. I'll read Romans 3:10. Somebody want to pick up 1 John 2:5? And then I've got 1 John 3:18. So 1 John 2:5, we have a volunteer, okay, Hans, and then 1 John 3:18. Don't everyone jump at one time. Okay, Eric, go ahead. You have John 3:18. I'll read Romans 3:10 first, then Hans, then Eric. You got 1 John 3:18. Hans has 1 John 2:5. I have Romans 3:10. Me, you. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay?
Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him.
So what does it clearly show us here in these three passages? That we have to do something, right? There's an activity to love. As Ames says, an implicit part of charity is keeping and fulfilling all the commandments of God. And then he goes on, William Ames goes on, he says, for he cannot truly love God who does not strive to please Him in all things and be like Him. Okay, so we can't truly love God if we aren't striving to please Him in all things being like Him. So simply saying that I love God but I don't need Jesus, well, you don't really have a target to strive at then, and you don't have positive standing before God. But then to say, well, I love Jesus but I don't love the God of the Old Testament, well, now you've just removed all of your ability to even know how to love God. Okay, so we have to understand that if we're saying that we truly love God, this requires for us to positively do something, to strive towards something. And he continues, he says, the first Adam broke God's commandments, as we saw last week, in the Garden of Eden. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, kept them in the wilderness under far more difficult circumstances. First Adam failed in the garden. Second Adam, Christ, Jesus, kept the law in the wilderness. This does not even take into account that Christ lived perfectly under the demands of the ceremonial law as well, which we looked at the week before. He says, here's the point. No one has ever loved God like the Lord Jesus, who did so with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus kept the commandments because he loved him. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. John 14:31. His whole life of love was of love, and therefore obedience. And here's the point here. Love and obedience are not enemies, but friends, especially in Christ's life, who obeyed first himself that he might please God and do so joyfully, and second, for us. This is part of where I think maybe we tend to misunderstand what Christ's obedience was for. We'll read the Gospels, we'll see Christ obeying the Father, and we say, well, that was for us. Christ was obeying for us. Well, he was. But also Christ was obeying for himself, because Christ loved the Father. Our hearts need to be attuned to this type of love. You know, the world around us today tells us that there's tons of different kind of definitions of love. And again, oftentimes that really just looks like tolerance, what they'll say is tolerance. Like, love is just leave somebody to be alone, leave somebody alone. But the type of love we're called to as Christians is a type of love that requires something from us. I think it was, a month ago we looked at in the section on hope. We were looking at God's love, and we talked about how God's love is transformative, how God's love is not just a kind of passive thing, but to if God bestows his love upon us, God says he loves us, we are in the beloved, then that begins to transform us. Well, this type of transformative love that we have was on full display for us in Christ. I think that Christ shows us not only, as we're seeing here, that he's loved the Father for us, but that in loving God the way that he was for himself, it kept him and, don't want to say transformed him, but in a way, we can say that that's kind of what guided his growing up. And I'm kind of getting a field here, but we know in Hebrews that Christ grew. All right. Don't need to go down that rabbit trail list. So here we go into how he kept the law for us. Jesus loved God perfectly. As Jones has said, first Adam failed to love God in the garden or in an ideal situation for him, and Christ kept the law in the wilderness. So now let's look at this particularly. Jesus willingly and joyfully kept all the Ten Commandments. Okay, regarding the first commandment, and this is where Jones is going to go through here. He says, regarding the first commandment, Jesus worshiped and glorified God truly and exclusively while on earth. Let's go to John 17:4. So Jesus loved God truly and exclusively. John 17:4. Hans, can you read that for us? I'm going to turn the air conditioning.
I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now this is in comparison to, as we know,
as Jones is laying out for us, what Adam did, right? So how did Adam break the first commandment? You see Jesus here. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Adam broke the first commandment by what? Not doing that, right? Adam broke the first commandment by this self-love, where he worshipped himself, did not keep the work or glorify God with what God told him to do. Rather, he did what he thought was best in his own sight. Right? So Christ did not do this. Jesus worshipped and glorified God exclusively while on earth. And he feared, believed, and trusted his Father. Luke 4:1-12, we see this. So Jesus keeps the commandments, but also Jesus has this right form of worship to the Father that we need to understand. Luke 4:1-12. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" And the devil, taking him up onto the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, All this authority I will give you, and their glory, this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you are dashed, you dash your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We see this idea here of Jesus perfectly worshiping God in verse 8 particularly. Notice what Satan is tempting him with, and how much more difficult or thorough of a temptation this was compared to Adam, right? Adam was fooled easily by, "You shall be like God." But here it seems that Satan is giving Christ a very tangible temptation. Also, in light of the cross, we could see how this would even be more tempting. Verse 8, he says, verse 6. So the devil taking him up the high mountain. He says, "All the authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me," which is not necessarily true, "but I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all this will be yours." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, we know this to be a direct quote from the commandment, but we see here that Jesus, even in the depth of this temptation, perfectly worshiped God, perfectly glorified God. Jones continues, he said, "He showed zeal for the Father's glory and thanked him constantly. He yielded complete obedience to him in all things, and he refused to render glory, worship, or obedience to any other, as so powerfully manifested during his time in temptation," as we just read. Okay, so he refused to render any sort of form of worship, glory, worship, obedience to any other. He perfectly keeps the first commandment. Yeah. The depth of this commandment keeping, as we're going to see, though, goes far beyond just the letter of the law, right? So yes, Christ kept the letter of the law. He did not worship any other. But more than that, Christ kept the intent of the law. Right? The intent of what the Decalogue was. So it's far more than just not worshiping another, but it's positively keeping worship with the Father, keeping worship with God. Regarding the second commandment, Jesus worshiped God faithfully, purely, and comprehensively. No one ever worshiped God like Christ did. Luke 4:16, if we look down, he says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." He worshiped God comprehensively. No one has ever worshiped like Christ did. Regarding the individual organized worship, Jesus only taught, observed, and conducted such as God instructed. This is important for us to look at too, Matthew 6. And all these proof texts kind of can become for us, if we were to mark them out in our Bibles as a way of seeing how we too might please the Lord, what we do. What does it look like to keep the Ten Commandments? We can look to the life of Christ. Matthew 6, 1 through 18. I'm going to jump a little bit here. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Then we have giving the Lord's Prayer. He says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So, before we don't need to go on for time's sake here, but what do we notice about these two things, or this kind of mode of charity and the mode of prayer? What do we notice Jesus warning us against here? Right. Right. So, yeah, and we could kind of think of that as glory stealing, right? I'm going to do the things that the Lord has told me to do, but I'm going to do them in such a way that God doesn't get the glory. I am going to get the glory. Did Christ do this with any of his works? No. It was always pointing to the Father. He was always pointing to God in his works. Could Christ have done some miraculous stuff to garner for himself glory? Absolutely. You know, we looked at the temptation. Could Christ have reigned on earth as Satan was so tempting him with to do? Could Christ have done that himself? Absolutely. But the point is, in right worship, he worshiped God faithfully, purely. And part of this is, you don't glory steal. You don't, as he says here, conduct yourself in such a way that you turn right worship of God into false worship of self, right? He condemned false worship, and as the visible image of God, he made no unlawful images of him. So keeping the second commandment is more than just not making a false image of God. It is also turning the worship of God to the false kind of person, right? Because we can take right worship of God, if we're not careful, in our sinfulness, and we can turn it to ourselves. Now, maybe for those of you who don't haven't had a maybe experience in preaching, I think this is a particularly good warning to preachers. How easy is it to say something that sounds completely profound and just people are like, "Whoa, that guy's smart," and it's tempting to go, "Yeah. I took it from somebody else, but yeah, I'm smart," right? So, but that would be glory stealing, right? That's God's glory. No, we should turn people to the source, to God, right? Jesus did that. You know, people didn't come running up to Jesus and say, "Oh man, you're so pious," and Jesus go, "Yeah, I am. I'm so good. I'm so glorious." But he worshiped God rightly, comprehensively and purely. Gave the glory where glory was due. Regarding the third commandment, Jesus never took God's name in vain. As the image bearer, as his image bearer, as we know in Colossians 1:15, Jesus perfectly revealed the Father and declared only the words the Father gave him. Jesus spoke of God and his word only in a holy and reverent manner and never lightly or profanely. Now, this is interesting when we compare this to how Adam broke the third commandment. Adam disgraced the name of God, thereby breaking the third commandment. Jesus never did that. Kept it. The fourth commandment, I need to pick up steam here, otherwise we're never going to get through. Fourth commandment, Jesus faithfully kept God's day of Sabbath rest. This is a quote from Luke 4:16. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He did works of piety, mercy, and necessity on the Sabbath. We have an example here, Mark 2:23-28. As one who corrected the distortions of men regarding the Sabbath made for them, he showed himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew 12:8, when the disciples are walking through the grain field. And as such, he secured our eternal Sabbath rest. Now this is important for us to look at. Hebrews 4:6. Hebrews chapter 4, starting verse 6 through 9. Christ secured our Sabbath rest for us. Hebrews 4, 6-8. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it was said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So Jesus secured this Sabbath day for us in his works. By dying on the cross, so this security here, Jones is explaining Hebrews a little bit for us. He says he secured this eternal Sabbath rest by dying on the cross, resting in the grave on the Sabbath, and then rising on the Lord's day. We worship today, there remains a day, because of Christ rising on the Lord's day. Now notice how Adam did not keep the eternal rest. Adam trampled God's eternal Sabbath rest, thereby breaking the fourth commandment. Now, we looked at this last week, but how did Adam trample God's eternal rest? What was the garden? And they were given to do, but they were in rest with God, peace, right? Well, by sinning, Adam destroyed that. By disobedience, he basically trampled the garden. And he was put out of the garden, right? So, we see where the first Adam, basically, and this kind of, I think, ties into this garden wilderness motif, where the first Adam was in rest, in Sabbath. He trampled it by his disobedience. Christ keeps it perfectly in the midst of hard circumstances, in the midst of what we understand to be difficult to keep the Sabbath. Right? He didn't keep it in the ease that Adam had. He kept it in the difficulty of a fallen world. Regarding the fifth commandment, Jesus did only that which pleased his heavenly Father, and the Father confirmed such faithfulness before the world. On the cross, even as he was dying, Jesus took care of his mother. He also kept the law of the land. So Jesus perfectly keeps the fifth commandment. Adam failed to love his father, thereby breaking the fifth commandment. So not only did Adam just have a father, Jesus also had a mother. But Jesus perfectly keeps this by loving the Father and caring for his Mary, the earthly mother. Regarding the sixth commandment, Jesus preserved and gave life. He did so both physically and spiritually. He saved sinners, Luke 19:10, and he healed many on earth. He showed meekness, gentleness, kindness, and peace. His life was one of mercy and compassion. He will come in the future on a white horse, making war to strike down the wicked. Jesus can never be accused of murder. He remains the most just of judges. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Jesus gives life. Jesus gives peace. Adam brought death by sin in all generations, thereby breaking the sixth commandment. Regarding the seventh commandment, Christ, as our faithful husband, laid down his life for his bride and continues to faithfully sanctify and prepare her for himself. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, 22, 33. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, this is in connection with the seventh commandment. What is the seventh commandment? It is written in your Bible if you turn there. Exodus 20. Seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. So, we think of that, right? And we think, oh, well, that's easy. I just don't cheat on my wife. But how is Paul connecting this here? Ephesians, it goes far beyond just cheating, right? It's loving, honoring, right? Christ, you could, some will say, well, you know, it's been pretty easy for Jesus to not break the Ten Commandments. Jesus wasn't married. This isn't Da Vinci Code. We know that to be true. But who is the bride of Christ? We are. The church. The church is the bride of Christ. I'm going to read what Jones said again. Regarding the seventh commandment, Christ, as our faithful husband, laid down his life for his bride and continues to faithfully sanctify and prepare her for himself alone. That is a pretty heavy sentence for those of us who are married, because we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. But yes, Jesus is the perfect husband. Jones continues, while Jesus would have recognized the beauty of a woman, he never lusted or behaved unseemingly towards them. And in the end, his thoughts were always pure towards the opposite sex. So he did not break it in deed or in his heart. Regarding the eighth commandment, Christ gave freely. He never took anything that did not belong to him, that was unjustly offered, and opposed robbery. And John 2 has a view, among other things, Christ's obedience to the eighth commandment. Instead of greedily grasping for things of this world, he freely gave all that he possessed. And the one who was rich became poor so that we, in our poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And regarding the ninth commandment, Jesus always spoke the truth because he only declared what the Father gave him. He stood for the truth as the truth. He stood for little t truth as big t truth. He being truth. He did not flatter or speak the truth unseasonably or in a concealed way. So Jesus always spoke the truth clearly. And finally, regarding the tenth commandment, Jesus did not covet that which was not rightly his, but received his inheritance by patiently enduring the cross. The one who owns heaven and earth said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The one who could have easily supplied his every need and desire instead received that which came from the Father's hand. Okay, so that's how Christ kept the Ten Commandments. Now this is where Jones really nails this to our hearts, my heart particularly throughout this week. Reformed preaching must do a better job of explaining how Christ perfectly kept the law. It is one thing to say over and over again, Jesus kept the law perfectly for us as the covenant of works so that we could be saved. But it is another thing to explain precisely how he kept the law. This is where it connects to us. Christ's active obedience and God's imputation of that active obedience to us through faith should never be reduced to mere pithy statements. In union with Christ, we follow in the pattern of our Savior. We keep God's commandments not so that he will love us, but because he loves us and we him. We can speak all we want about our love to God, but it must be shown in action. As we read in 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. As John always says, it's from 1 John 5:3, for this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Indeed, nothing fundamentally has changed over time in what God desires from us. Here he quotes Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. So he's pointing out nothing has fundamentally changed over time with how God desires, what God desires from us. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." That's what's required of us. So, in the 10 minutes that we have left, which I did good, I finished the whole thing with 10 minutes early. Probably not as clearly as I would have liked to. But I do want to talk about this a little bit, this idea that maybe we don't teach this enough. Okay? I have a concluding statement that I wrote here. I'm just going to read it for whatever it's worth. It says, clearly, without Jesus' perfect obedience, we would have been left in bondage to sin and death. First in Adam. It is because Jesus is keeping, law-keeping, that we may obey God's law. And therefore, we strive to obey, not out of obligation or fear, as Jonas has said, but we place our faith in the finished work of Christ. Okay, so rather we obey because we understand the Decalogue as a window into what pleases our Heavenly Father. And it is the Spirit of Christ at work within us that drives us to desire such obedience to please our Father with our lives. So this is this kind of great exchange of the law that we have. And we see this laid out in Romans, right? But we have to, I think it's important for us to understand that when we talk about Jesus keeping the law, and as Jones says, you know, if we just reduce it to these mere pithy statements, you know, well, Jesus kept the law perfectly for you. Okay, what does that mean? Well, Jesus kept the law perfectly for you so that you can keep the law imperfectly. We do it imperfectly, but yet in a way that still pleases God, which is mind-blowing, right? We can please God with our obedience. You can strive to keep the Ten Commandments, and in doing so, your obedience, as feeble as it may seem to you or as small as it may be, still pleases God. To throw our hands up and say, well, there's no way that I can please the Lord, pretty much cuts off all Christian piety and living. You know, to just let it go, well, I can't do it. Well, obviously we can't do it perfectly, and that's not what we're called to. But we can do it, and we can please God. The Bible becomes this, and the law becomes this framework for us, not of fear, not of condemnation, but as a window into God's character, who He is, and how we can love Him. So it becomes this manual for us in a way of right living. I don't want to get into my sermon tonight because I'm getting perilously close. But there is something about our union with Christ and the renewal of our hearts and our minds that we should, as Christians, be turned to adore or to esteem the law of God. We should not be thinking of it as either dead or not applying to us or worthless. And I think, unfortunately, in some ways that especially in current kind of reform circles, if we're not careful enough, we can take the truth of something, the truth that Christ kept the law perfectly. And then that truth, if we're not careful, will then kind of sterilize what that means in our own lives. So, yes, we put our faith in Christ's finished work. Amen. We trust in His work and His work alone. But that does not absolve us or, you know, remove from us the responsibility of obedience. That doesn't say, well, I'm just putting my faith up here in Christ. I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. No, I'm going to put my faith in the finished work of Christ, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do, with the understanding that I'm doing it because it pleases Him. I'm not doing it because I want to merit something. I'm not doing it because I want to earn something. I'm doing it because God has told me this is what pleases me. This type of obedience, keeping my commandments, pleases God. It's really brutally that simple. This is where I think maybe our legalist brothers and sisters, those who might lean toward more that way, if we're not careful, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because there is an element of obedience that we must understand that we need. That we do need to be striving to obey. Doesn't absolve grace. Doesn't absolve mercy. It doesn't do away with those things. But if we're not careful, we can take this grace and this mercy that God has given us and use it for unlawlessness. We can use it for our sin. And this is the point of Christ keeping the law. He kept it for us so that we might keep it. He kept it perfectly again so that we might keep it imperfectly. And it still be counted towards us. Yes?
I wonder how helpful it would be to identify and to list in order the main impediments being obedient to the Lord. And where Saul says, in the Christian Ephesus, the phrase of the virtue is courage. Without courage, you can't exercise the other virtue. But it's an important point there. Would the first impediment be, would you always say what Christ in the law? But to get down to this nuts and bolts of it, it also says that the fear of man, our fellow man, lays sin. And I guess we have the question, and maybe it varies from age to age, and we're in the 21st century America right now, what's the number one impediment for a Christian in being obedient to the Lord across the commandments, across the board?
Yeah.
Would it be the fear of our fellow men, or would it just be love of pleasure on our parts, or avoidance of pain, or a combination?
Yeah. And I think maybe in our society today that it's probably the latter. There's a fear of pain, a fear of an avoidance of discomfort, self-love, that would kind of, you know, we want to obey, but we don't want to obey to the point where it becomes uncomfortable. You know, we want to hear and know what pleases God, but then we really don't want to listen to stuff that we're like, okay, wait, that might take away my stuff. Hold on. Stop there. I'll obey up to this point, but then after that, I'm not comfortable with it. But I think it comes back to, what was the motivation of Adam, as Jones identified in the previous chapter, self-love. Comes back to that motivation of what really gets in our way is that we don't truly worship the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in doing that, we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. So in the breaking, you know, what is our number one impediment of keeping the law, I think, is that renewal of the heart and mind that only the Spirit can wrought in us. It's kind of an answer with a non-answer, but I that's what the Bible tells us, though. I mean, Paul clearly says that we did not love him because we did not love him. We had no desire to love him. So therefore we didn't do it. But now that our desire has been renewed, our will has been renewed by the outworking of the Holy Spirit in us, now we desire to love him. We desire to keep his commandments.
Interesting to reflect that Adam, before the fall, he didn't have to worry about his fellow man as much, or the way that we do. He didn't have any employer.
Yeah.
He was a person, a fallen employer. Now, he didn't have to deal with equality in the way that we do. He didn't have to deal with his political threat.
Yes, that's true. Dig into that a little bit next week. We'll see. We are at that time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Christ your Son to live the perfect life that we could not live, to die the death that we could not die, and to be resurrected from the grave, proving not only justifying his words that he said of himself, but also justifying us in his resurrection. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work on our behalf. Lord, we would seek to have hearts that would obey you, to follow the pattern of Christ, to not follow the pattern of the world. Lord, your word tells us that if we love you, we will keep your commandments. Lord, may we be commandment-keeping people who please you with the way that we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.